Now tonight, if you will, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. You might like to use the book rack provided for you, or the Bible, rather, provided for you in the book rack. And if you do care to do that, you will find this passage of Scripture on page 940. Last Sunday evening, we spoke with you about the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we want to speak with you about the prayer ministry of the saints of God. This will be one of several messages which we will be bringing to you in these Sunday night meetings concerning the mechanics of prayer. Now, I don't know that we will be saying anything that you haven't already heard at some time or other, but I trust that we will be able to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that there might be a mighty surge of prayer sweep over this fellowship, that God might accomplish His purpose through us. If you want to call it a prayer revival, call it that. But whatever it is, I would like to see God move our hearts through the ministry of prayer, because I believe that there is a very great opportunity that most of us are missing in this day in which we live. I think that many of us have taken a sort of lying down attitude about many things. I think we've done it nationally. I think we've done it individually. I think we give statement to the things that are our problems, statement to the things that are bothering us, and then we say, but what can we do about it? I believe, beloved, that prayer changes things. And I think we need to learn, refresh our memories if need be, how to pray. Now I'm going to read this entire chapter tonight, and I want you to follow in your Bibles as we read. Then we are going to have an interpretation of it before we have the application. Because as we have said to you often, every passage of Scripture has one interpretation and then as many applications as is consistent with the Word of God. And if you don't have the interpretation before you have the application, you might find yourself trying to apply everything in the chapter to the subject at hand and be led into confusion. But if you follow the explanation, I think you will be helped, I trust blessed, and encouraged in your prayer life. The chapter begins with the words, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire causeth the waters to boil. To make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." This is Isaiah 64. I may have said the wrong thing. I don't know. Isaiah 64, and we begin reading anew with the third verse. "When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy way. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people, thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burnt up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And I would like for us to center our thinking primarily tonight upon what you find in the seventh verse. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And out of that verse, particularly the statement, there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Beloved, I would like to emphasize tonight that what we need, the greatest need of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, is for somebody to stir himself up and take hold of God. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Father, we ask that thou wilt help us now as we minister the word of God. Grant that the part that is human about us will be forgotten, and the Holy Spirit will minister the word in a manner that will bring real encouragement to our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are familiar with the fact, we have emphasized it time and again, that all of God's prophetic word has what we call a near and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is relative to the immediate need of the prophet's day. When Isaiah wrote these words originally, the need was related to the Assyrian enemy who had laid waste his beloved land, had taken his people captive, and had left but a small remnant to represent his people. That is the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment is in relation to Isaiah's day, not to ours. Because Isaiah saw not only what was occurring in his day, but what would occur during that time that is going to come upon the earth, known as the tribulation, when the arch enemy of Israel would be the Antichrist, when everything that Israel had regained, as they are regaining it now in our day, would be lost from them, and their beloved land would lay waste. And out of the heart of those who had turned to God would come the cry of the first verse, Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Literally, this is a plea for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and rescue his beleaguered people who were surrounded by the nations of the world and who had been betrayed by the Antichrist. And if we wanted to have a Bible lesson tonight on this chapter, purely upon that statement, it would be representative of the conditions that will exist in a future day. And everything could be explained in the light of it. But I want us not to have an interpretation of the chapter. I want us to have an application of truth. For Isaiah said that the thing that was needed in his day was for somebody to stir himself up and take hold of God. He said that in the day when the nation of Israel would be surrounded by the nations of the world and betrayed by the Antichrist, there would be a need for somebody to stir himself up and take hold of God. This passage of Scripture introduces then what I have suggested to you as the ministry of prayer that is open to the child of God. The ministry of intercession that is available to all who place their trust in God. Did you notice in verse 4 what was recorded? Look at it again and let it represent a challenge to prayer. A challenge for someone to stir himself up and see what God can do. For in verse 4 of Isaiah 64 we read again, "For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that wait for him." Do those words sound somewhat familiar to you? If they do, it is because the Apostle Paul quoted them in his 1 Corinthian letter, the 2nd chapter, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles to see them for yourself, because I think they are more familiar in that particular setting than they are in the setting in which they were originally written. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you find it on page 1421, where you read from verse 9, "But as it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now the reason that I wanted you to turn to this 1 Corinthian passage of Scripture is for you to see that literally we have a right to suggest the interpretation of a passage of Scripture and then to make the application. Because Paul took this passage from Isaiah 64 and made an application, an entirely different application than I am making tonight. An entirely different application than Isaiah made when he wrote the words. The Apostle Paul said in the Corinthian letter, chapter 2, that the wisdom of this world was what crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And men of this world, unregenerated, can never understand the wisdom of God. And then he quoted this verse from Isaiah. And he said they never will understand what God has prepared for those who love him, because those things are revealed only by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can enable people to grasp the truth and to enjoy the privileges. Now going back to Isaiah chapter 64, notice Isaiah's application. He said God does not want us to live as we are living, we Israelites. He does not want us to live ground down under the heel of the enemy. He wants us to live a prosperous nation. He wants us to live enjoying the bountiful blessings which he has prepared for us as his chosen people. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what God hath prepared for them that wait for him. And I want to say to you tonight, by way of application, that the people who fellowship at the Bible Center have not seen, have not fully comprehended everything that God has prepared for us as we wait for him. The people who fellowship at the Bible Center, and I am addressing you so because I am speaking to you tonight, have just been skimming the surface of the blessing that God wants to give. Only God himself knows what he will do if we learn to pray. Now, what's our problem? Well, with the Israelites, it wasn't God's problem. And I would say with you tonight that with us, it is not God's problem. For if you will look at verse 5, you will read the words, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways." Whom does God meet? The man who is in fellowship with him. That's the one he meets. The Israelites were out of fellowship. That's the reason why he was dealing with them as they were. Now, in this age of grace, God does not visit all who are out of fellowship with him with immediate judgment, but he does refrain from answering their prayers. He does refrain from answering the cry of their hearts, because here it is. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, the principle is the same. The words express it. God meets the man that rejoices and worketh righteousness. God meets the man that remembers his ways. Or God meets the man who is in fellowship with him. The next statement I will let you yourself decide as to how much of it should apply to you as an individual or to any of us as a whole, because we will not sit in judgment. That is not our prerogative. But in this last part of this verse, Isaiah said, "Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned." And then he adds, "In those is continuance, and we shall be saved." And that does not mean a whole lot to us the way it is written right there, does it? "In those is continuance, and we shall be saved." Literally rendered it is, "And we are continuing in those sins." That makes a difference. What does he say? We've sinned. "And we are continuing in those sins." And then he asks a rhetorical question. For the statement, "We shall be saved," is not a statement in the original text. It's a question. Shall we be saved? Is there any hope for us? Will God ever do anything for us? We have sinned. We are continuing in those sins. Will God deliver us? And then he continues, "And we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Again, I would not sit in judgment and say that this or any of this that we have read in the last few moments could be true, or is true, rather, of any individual here or of this entire fellowship. But I would ask you, as we wait before you tonight, to search your heart in the light of God's word and see if some of this could be true. Is it true that some of us are out of fellowship? Is it true that some of us have sinned? And not only have we sinned, we are continuing in that sin, living in broken fellowship and apparently unconcerned about it. Have we misappraised our righteousness? Are we so filled with our own self-righteousness that we forget that anything that smacks of the righteousness of self is as a filthy rag in the presence of the Lord? Is our spiritual life fading as the leaf? Are our iniquities blowing us away as a strong wind? When we look about us here and see the material blessings which God has provided, our hearts rejoice. And we might say, why, God is blessing. God is blessing in a marvelous way. And we have to say amen to that. For all that we see before our eyes tonight is of God. And we ought to be thanking him for it. But there's so much about us we can't see. We can't see the insides of our hearts, and we can't see the insides of men's lives. And maybe in the midst of our opulence, there is a tremendous need. I am not accusing tonight. I am not making the statement as though it were true. I am merely saying, perhaps, this is true. Now, this is what I want you to see in verse 7. There is none that stirreth up. There is none that calleth upon thy name. None that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. I have no right to judge. I keep emphasizing that. For no man has any right to judge. Isaiah was a prophet of God. He spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he could say without fear of contradiction, there is none that calleth upon thy name. There is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of God. So I will not make it as a definite statement tonight. I will merely ask it as a question. Is there somebody here that calls upon the name of the Lord? Why, you say tonight, why, I can't quite understand this. We pray all the time. We have our prayer meetings. We meet together. And now you're asking, is there someone that calls upon the name of the Lord? I'm asking it in the light of the context tonight, beloved. I'm asking it in the light of the context tonight. In the light of the context, the statement is there anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord in the fashion that can move the heart of God? Is there? Or are there several who call upon the name of the Lord? I don't know. But I would say tonight that the desire of my heart and a burden that has been resting heavily upon my heart for the past several weeks is that there might be a number of folk who can call upon the Lord in the manner in which I am talking about, getting hold of God and accomplishing purposes through prayer. Now, to help you to think, as I ask the question, let me ask you without expecting you to answer tonight. How long have you been praying about one particular thing? Now think, is there one particular thing that you've been praying about? Think. Don't tell me, it's not necessary for me to know. How long have you been praying about it? Has God done anything about it? Have you really gotten hold of the Lord about it? Why hasn't God done the thing that you've been asking him to do? Oh, we'll see before we're through with all of this discussion that there are many reasons why God, in language that we are used to using, does not answer prayer. And there may be a very legitimate, logical reason why God has not answered the prayer that you prayed up to this point. But before you settle the matter in your own mind, before you say, well, this is the reason, and I'm perfectly satisfied with the reason, let me ask you to search your hearts in the light of the passage of Scripture and ask yourself if you are really calling upon the name of the Lord in the sense of the seventh verse. Look at it again. There is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. This is the kind of praying that I'm talking about. Have you been doing that kind of praying? Is there anyone that has stirred himself up to take hold of the Lord? Now, did you notice what the scripture said? It didn't say whip himself up. You know, there are a lot of folk who get emotionally aroused, and they can get emotionally aroused any number of different ways. And the first thing you know, because they are emotionally aroused, they're praying with a certain fervor that they have not prayed before, and they assume that they are taking hold of God. I'm not talking about that. Let's think for a moment about this word, stirreth himself up. Do you know how it's used one way? It's used of an eagle who has a nest. in which she has kept her young for as long as she intends to keep them there. She wants them to learn to fly. She puts them on the edge of the nest and she pushes them off. And she swoops down underneath them and bears them on her own wings that they might not fall to their death. But they keep coming back to the nest. It's safer there. There's less to be concerned about there. There's not too much to worry about there. They keep coming back to the nest. And so what does the eagle do? The Word of God uses the same word. It says she stirs up the nest. And if you follow the story through, you find out that what she does is she breaks up the nest. She tears that nest completely apart. All the twigs, the branches, the leaves, the mud, she tears it up. And then she pushes out the eagles, swoops down under to protect them, and then swoops out from under them, and they're on their own. There's no more nest to go back to. Now, I think there's a lesson in that for us. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that the man who stirs himself up to take hold of God is the man who stops relying on excuses for not getting the things for which he is asking God for. It's so comfortable, isn't it, to be able to say, I always pray in God's will. Well, I'm glad you do. You should recognize the will of God. But be real honest with yourself tonight. Are you as concerned about praying in God's will as you are afraid that if you don't add that particular phrase and God doesn't answer your prayer, the nest will be broken up and there won't be any place for you to go back to and relax in? For you see, there are any number of folk who pray, and God doesn't work in relation to their prayers. And they like to have an out. They like to have something upon which they can lean as a reason why. So that they won't have to be too apologetic. So that they won't have to make too many excuses. Beloved, I want to suggest to you that if you do the kind of praying that is suggested in this chapter, you're going to be willing to stir yourself up. You're going to be willing to break up the nest. You're going to be willing to come out from behind the thing which you're hiding and face reality. This word stirreth up, elsewhere in the scripture, speaks of an individual stripping himself absolutely bare, stripping himself of every stitch of clothes he has. Don't get excited. I'm not suggesting we start a new cult and run around naked and start a prayer meeting. What I'm suggesting to you, beloved, is that we face the facts. How much of needless form, how much of needless ritual, how much of needless thing have we clothed ourselves with so that when we go into the presence of God, He has to probe very, very deep before He actually finds the core. The core of the sincerity of our prayers. Think about it. Do you ever stop to think when somebody calls on you to pray, how easily you slip into the same words, the same phrases, and the same tone of voice, and almost say exactly the same thing? We need to stir ourselves up. But there's another phrase here. Notice what it said. There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. And this is something entirely different from what we've talked about. To take hold of thee, what does it mean? It means, very literally put, to take hold of God with a grip that will not let go. To take hold of God with a grip that refuses to let go. Does any illustration come to your mind tonight along this line
One comes to my mind.
Will you turn back with me to the book of Genesis for a moment or two and notice an illustration that is found back in the book of Genesis in relation to Esau and Jacob, a story of how Jacob was returning from his period of exile and was on his way to meet Esau. And he did not know exactly what was going to happen. You will remember, if he did meet Esau, whether Esau would kill him or whether he wouldn't. And because he didn't know exactly what was going to happen, he sent all of his wives and all of his property on ahead, and he stayed back by himself where he could be alone. And when he was left alone, he stirred himself up. When he was left alone, he stirred himself up and took hold of God. The story is in the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. You find it on page 52, the paragraph which begins with verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now our time is nearly gone. Will you accept by faith, if you have not already learned from study, that the man here is none other than the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ? When Jacob got alone, the Lord Jesus Christ began to wrestle with him. And I want you to notice that it was the Lord Jesus who was wrestling. We get it backwards sometimes. We get the idea that it was Jacob who was wrestling with the Lord Jesus Christ, as though he had to pull a blessing out of him. But it was the Lord Jesus wrestling with Jacob. And you'll notice in verse 25, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, when the Lord Jesus Christ saw that he was not prevailing against Jacob, that Jacob was still struggling, Jacob was still going to have his own way, no matter what, that the Lord Jesus Christ touched the hollow of his thigh, the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as the Lord Jesus Christ wrestled with him. He weakened him. He touched him in a vital spot. His will was gone. His will as far as self was concerned, his will as far as his own ideas were concerned, was gone. And you will notice in verse 26, Jesus Christ said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." He was still holding on. He had stirred himself up to take hold of God, and he was holding on to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, "Let me go, because the day breaketh." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And did you notice that between verses 26 and 27, there is no more argument? The Lord Jesus Christ did not do one thing more to change Jacob's outlook. Before, he wrestled with him. Before, he touched his thigh. But now, when Jacob said, "I have a hold of you, and I will not let you go until you bless me," Jesus Christ said to Jacob, "What do you want?" Oh, that isn't exactly what he said, but that's what he meant. If you look at the 27th verse, he said, "What is thy name?" And he answered, "Jacob." Now, Jacob means deceiver, supplanter, liar, unreliable. And verse 28, Jesus said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." You see what Jacob's real desire was? Jacob's real desire was for courage. It was for strength. Here he was ready to meet his brother Esau, and he was quaking in his boots because he knew that he deserved death at the hands of his brother.
and he couldn't bear to face him alone. And when he got hold of God, he said to God, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And God said, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want courage. I want strength. I want power." And to emphasize the lesson, he said, "Now let's see, your name's Jacob, isn't it? That means you've always been a coward, you've always been a deceiver. But from this night forward, your name will be Israel. From this night forward, you will not be a groveling coward. You will be a prince. For you will have power with God, and you will have power with men, because thou hast prevailed." If you'll go back to Isaiah chapter 64, that's what I want to emphasize tonight. Isaiah said, "There is none that calleth upon thy name, none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." I say, is there someone here tonight that can call upon the name of the Lord? Is there someone here tonight that will stir himself up to take hold of God in the fashion of which we speak? And I have another question. And that question is, will somebody tonight covenant with God to stir himself up, to take hold of God, and to see some of the things which God has prepared for those that love him? One last thought I would leave with you. Isaiah acknowledged this about which we have been thinking. But then in verse 9 he said, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand." Lord, we recognize our need. We know that you are our Father. We know that we are clay and you are the potter. And though it is not clear in the English text, it is emphasized in the original. Isaiah said, we're placing ourselves as clay in the potter's hand once again. Now friend, if you want to be a prayer warrior, if you want to have a prayer ministry where you can stir yourself up and lay hold of God, then quietly, sometime soon, I won't ask you to do it tonight. I'm not interested in some kind of manifestation that you do just for the sake of doing it. But sometime get alone with God and say to God in so many words, "God, I want to lay hold of you. I'm not satisfied with little when there's much. I want to lay hold of you. And here I am, Lord, clay in your hands once again. You're the potter. Do with me what you will, because I am stirring myself up to lay hold of God." I challenge you tonight to do that and see if some of these insurmountable things about which you've been praying do not change. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank thee, Father, tonight for the time we've had to minister the Word. Remove from our thinking all that represents the mere reasoning of men, and leave deep in hearts that which represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that hearts might learn to pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.